question is love. Who do we love? Do we really love others? Or do we love ourselves so much that we always have to have our own way? Or perhaps we have to be perceived to be right in other person's eyes, and so we're not going to back down. I mean, why would I reconcile with somebody? I'd have to admit I was wrong, okay? Some people don't want to do that. They don't want to admit that. There are issues of pride. There are issues of selfish ambition, jealousy, uncontrolled anger, gossip, slander. And no one seems to want to repent of these sins that keep us in conflict and turmoil. But as we learned last night, real love and the fruit of the Spirit does not show up until repentance happens. And true biblical reconciliation will not be possible without love. I want to demonstrate this to you from a few verses in Scripture. Just listen as I read and look at the connection between love and reconciliation. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Love. Reconciliation. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love. Reconciliation. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Love. Reconciliation. Ephesians 2:4-7. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Love and reconciliation. Now we have the model, right? Because all of these verses I read is not about our love and our reconciliation. They're about Christ's love and his reconciliation. They're about God's love reconciling us in Christ. There is such a connection between love and reconciliation that you cannot have one without the other. If you love, you will reconcile if you genuinely love. If you reconcile, it will, in a genuine biblical reconciliation, it will be with love and because you love. They're so interconnected that there is no separation possible there. And so when we read the scripture where God encourages us to love one another, specifically when he says, because I loved you, you love one another, we know that this has huge significance when it comes to conflict resolution and reconciliation. You know, and when I read 1 John 4:11, it says, beloved, if God so loved us, if he loved us this way, if he loved us and reconciled us, if he loved us and redeemed us, we ought also to love one another. And he's not just saying, so if God did this, then you should be nice to each other. No, we should love the way he loved. He loved and he reconciled. We love and we should reconcile. 1 John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, Jesus says, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. You see, it wasn't a new command to just love one another because that command was true from the Old Testament. You can go back into the Old Testament and see the same two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. So it's not that the command to love was new in John 13. It was that the command to love as I have loved you was new. As I have loved you. And Christ paid the ultimate price of sacrifice. He made the ultimate sacrifice to reconcile us to himself. That was his demonstration of love. And that is the kind of love that we have been called to in our relationships. And I don't know about you, but that's really convicting to me. because I can go through my day and get into a pattern of interacting with people in my life that's, you know, what I would consider pretty decent. You know, I'm making meals for my family, I'm doing their laundry, and I'm not having outbursts of anger and that type of thing. But just let something happen, and they bring something into my life that just totally throws off my plan for my day, or offends me in some way, because maybe I'm easily offended, or maybe they're grumpy. And then just see where my heart is at that moment. I know that I'm nowhere near the loving person that I need to be, even on my best days. And then, of course, there are our worst days. and then we're really convicted by it. But this is very applicable to us where we are today. Even if you don't feel like you're in a big fight with someone right now, our love for others needs to grow and needs to increase. We will never love as God loves, of course, because we aren't God. But we can grow in loving like God loves, and this is what he has called us to. So if we're going to love one another biblically, we must learn to love as Jesus did. And we will need the help of his Spirit as we obey Christ's teaching about how to love others. We definitely will need the Spirit of God at work in us to bring this to pass. And we have that Spirit. I'm not going to stand here and tell you there's a certain filling of the Spirit you need to wait for in order for this to happen. We have the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God with us when we are believers. But many times we quench the Spirit by not pursuing love and instead allowing sin to be in the way. I have a friend whose mother-in-law is very, very critical of her. And I'll call this friend Jessica, and I'll call her mother-in-law Louise. Jessica, it seems, can never do anything right in Louise's eyes. It's a good thing that one lives on one coast and the other on the other, in a sense, because it does keep down the number of eruptions between them. But Jessica really believes that even her very existence is offensive to this woman. Now, Jessica's heart, the more she hears about biblical truth, the more she has been, her heart has been in conflict over the situation. She knows that it's wrong to have these ongoing conflicts, and she knows that her heart towards Louise is not right. She's become quite angry, and she has difficulty controlling her thoughts about Louise. But as she's been studying the Bible and seeking counsel, she has really been opening her heart up to change. What is it? What is it about my heart that needs to change? So I talked with her one day, and she said, "I'm going to be very honest with you." She said, "I hope, what do I want for her? I just hope she eats dirt." Now, she didn't mean by that to open her mouth and eat dirt, but she meant by that that she just wish she were dead. I wish she wasn't in my life at all. She's an older woman. She could die. And this was this woman is a pastor's wife, and so we're not talking about somebody who's just a new believer and doesn't know how to love. We're talking about somebody who really loves the Lord, and she knew that was wrong. And we opened up the scripture to the Sermon on the Mount, which talks about if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. And in a sense, in her heart, she was a murderer because she wished her mother-in-law dead. And Jesus doesn't mince words about that at all. If you wish someone dead, you have murdered them in your heart. It was very convicting for her, and it really began the change in her heart. It's so important for us to see what is really in our heart. I don't think that she had identified hatred in her heart. She certainly hadn't identified murder in her heart prior to seeing the truth of the scripture and the Holy Spirit opening her eyes. But this is what the Word of God will do for us. It will at times make us very uncomfortable. That made her very uncomfortable to read that passage and to realize that God might be looking down upon her as having murder in her heart. And it brought the necessary conviction and repentance that was needed in her life. So Don't expect that we'll get through this conflict resolution very easily this morning. There'll be some things that will probably feel a little bit convicting, but there is hope that we can grow and change and we can be reconciled in as far as it depends upon us. And like I said last night, sometimes we do all we can and the other party is not receptive. But we can know that we have done what is right and we can have peace with God even if we don't get that perfect peace with someone else. When my father was still living, he's been gone for 3 years. It's been, 10 or 12 years ago, there was a big eruption between he and I. Actually, he erupted and I sat there. Really? Oh, dear. And it was in a public forum. There were some family members around. We were actually in a restaurant and he just really erupted in anger at me. And I honestly, I had brought up a topic to talk about among the family. Then he thought that I knew that he never wanted to talk about that, and I didn't know that. He'd never said that to me before, but he assumed that I did, and so he just really, erupted. Well, the fact of the matter is that even though my dad was a pastor for years, he did not understand biblical reconciliation, and he didn't study it. He didn't practice it. Everything kind of got swept over the rug. If you blew up at someone, you just kind of cooled off and then just never talked about it again. But by that time, I was committed to biblical reconciliation, and I tried to I tried to reconcile with him, and he wouldn't have it. And so he would say, if I did anything to offend you, I'm sorry. And that's as far as we could get, which is not really, as you will find out as we go through the weekend, not true biblical reconciliation. But I had to take that for what it was because that's all he would give. And I had to say to myself, oh, okay, now what do I do? How do I obey Scripture to honor my father and my mother with this thing between us? We're both believers, and I can't get a biblical reconciliation with him. How do I do that? How do I respect him? And how do I treat him now? Do I consider this a church discipline issue? I mean, we don't even go to the same church or anything, but you know what? I didn't know what to do. But I just grew over the years to recognize that this was not something I was going to be able to bring up to him again unless he was open to bringing it up. I had gone as far as I could go. So I had, in my mind and in my conscience, fulfilled Romans 12:17, in as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men, and hope that at some point that he would want to revisit that again, to talk about that, to really reconcile. And you know, he died without doing that. Now, I don't think that's the worst thing in the world. I mean, that I really wish it would have happened. But I don't sit here and pine away because I couldn't reconcile with my father. I know that if he's in the presence of the Lord, he knows whatever the truth is, and he's been thoroughly sanctified and glorified in every way. And I know that when I get to heaven, that will be true with me too, and there will in heaven be nothing between us. I also know that I have blind spots of my own, and maybe I have areas in which I'm not doing things right either. God's still going to take me into his heaven. And things may not always be made right, but I want to urge you to be very active in living out the truth of the Word of God, seeking to reconcile relationships, to resolve conflicts wherever it is possible, and to please and honor the Lord and to grow in love for one another in this way, whether it comes out the way you think it does or not. So let's open our Bibles to Ephesians 1, because we're going to first consider the place we start. It's Christ's love for us, and I kind of already demonstrated that in some of the passages of Scripture. But as we look in Ephesians, we see a really clear picture of this as well. We see a very clear picture of this. We're looking at the foundation of God's love in Christ as is laid out for us in the first chapter. And beginning at verse 3, Ephesians 1, verse 3, I'll read this for you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now, in these verses, we see that our spiritual life, okay, when we became Christians, when God chose us, when he set us aside, our spiritual life began because God chose us in love, and he predestined us, and he adopted us. So we can say, definitely, we were chosen in love. And God, I want you to think about this for a minute. God was under no obligation to choose us. I mean, sometimes in our culture, we have so much Christianity swirling around us, and we think we can choose this or choose that. We think we can make a decision for Christ, and then we can just decide. And of course, he has to respond, doesn't he? I mean, if I pray to him, doesn't he have to choose me? If I say the right things, if I do the right things, if I repent the right way, doesn't he? God's was under no obligation when we sinned to save any of us. By his holiness, he was obligated to pursue justice, which he did in his son, right? Jesus Christ took the just punishment for our sins. That's what he was obligated to. But because he loved us, he chose us in him. Wow, that's amazing. So he was under no obligation to choose us or adopt us into his family. He was under no obligation to bring this promise to Adam and Eve, which he did in chapter 3. But he has done so out of his great love for us. So our whole future has been initiated and determined by God's grace shown in his love. His love is no small thing. And why is it so important for us to know this about God? Why is it so important? Because in our flesh, we make excuses for not loving others and for not reconciling with others. And we often forget that we were chosen so that we might know both what it means to be loved and what it would mean to love God and love others. We weren't chosen just so that we could, like, have a happy life and go to heaven someday and have some of our trials washed away. That's not why we were chosen. We were chosen so that we would be loved by God and so that we would love him and love others. There's a distinct difference in this whole mentality. Our materialistic mindset in this culture has led us to believe that this is for my comfort. And Jesus did this for me. And he thought only of me when he was on the cross. And this is just so for me, you know? I mean, you hear this in a lot of evangelicalism today. But the scripture is clear. He chose us in him so that we would go and do good works. He chose us in him so that we would love him and we would love others. That is the purpose. And that's why it's so important to know about why God chose us. Because if we didn't know that, we'd say, oh, God loved me so much. Now I can kind of relax in that and kind of just go about my business and enjoy life and not really think too much about where is there any obligation? Do I have any obligation based upon his love for me? Absolutely we do. But that's not the tendency of the way we usually think about it. So because of this, because of God's purpose in choosing us and the fact that he chose us in love, loving and reconciling with him, with others, it's not optional. We cannot choose not to love. This is not just one of those things where you have a multiple choice. If you have a conflict resolution, what are you going to do about it? Move away to another state. Not speak to that person anymore. Choose to love and then maybe say, I'm sorry. Okay. It's not like a multiple choice test where you can say, oh, I'll just pick one of those. Oh, and the most godly one is to choose to love, so I'll work on that one. No, it's not that at all. There's one choice. This is a true or false. Should you love? Should you not love? Or is it wrong? Is it wrong to not love someone? True. Is it right to love and pursue? Yes, true. Is you know, this is what it is. There's one answer There's one answer to this. Do we reconcile? Yes. Is it hard? Yes. Is it difficult? Yes. Is it painful? Sometimes. Sometimes it can be pretty painful. But this is God's way of doing things. And since we now belong to him, it now becomes our way of building relationships. You know, sometimes I think that we just relax and we just think that we own ourselves. And I read a sermon recently by John MacArthur. It was one of those things where I read it on the transcript of it on the Grace to You website. And it was a two-part sermon called The Art of Self-Discipline. And one of the things he says, when it's difficult for you to have discipline in your life, one of the things is that you don't realize is that you don't own yourself. You've been bought with a price. That means you don't belong to yourself anymore. We think we own ourselves and that we can choose whether we're going to love and we can choose whether we're going to reconcile or not. That's not true. Who really owns you? Who really owns me? That is a good question to ask when it comes to these kind of things. Because we, like I said earlier, just a few minutes ago, we like to wiggle out of not reconciling because it's very uncomfortable. I don't know anybody who likes to go up to someone else and, unless they're being mean to them, but, or, you know, just wants to go up and say, listen, we've got an issue we need to work on. Can we sit down and talk about this? That's very awkward and that's hard. And we're afraid the person's going to say, no way, I don't want anything to do with you. Or it's just going to, we're not going to know what to do or how to get through it. It's just hard. I don't want to say there's anything easy about it, but we don't own ourselves, and this is God's way, and so this is what we need to be committed to. So, Christ's call to us is to walk in this way. And I want us to look at this, just kind of just jump over to Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. And verses 1 through 3, I'm going to read those verses for you. Therefore, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, think with me about these verses. Think about what we learned in Ephesians 1, that God chose us in love. So since we have been chosen by God in love, this is what we have been called to right here in this list. This is our calling. Humility. Gentleness. Patience. Tolerance. Or you could say bearing with one another in love. That's another translation there. Preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, if you look at those qualities, you might think, well, I guess it wouldn't be too difficult to reconcile with someone if humility was there, if gentleness showed up, if patience was going on, if we were willing to bear with one another, if we were very committed to preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's that word unity. We talked about that a little bit last night. All of these characteristics are the necessary ingredients for those of us who have been chosen by God in love. And they are going to form a list in our minds that we can keep in our minds of how we are to go about reconciling. And we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. Now, Christ's purpose for all of us is that of unity. Now, he chose us in him, in love. We belong to him. We don't own ourselves. So we get on board with love and reconciling. But the end goal is not to feel better. Have you ever seen that in our culture today, that people want to do things for the therapeutic value of it? Well, you know, if I just forgive somebody, I'm going to feel a whole lot better, so I just better do that. It's not about that. It's not about that. He's got a greater purpose in mind, and it's a good thing he does. Because sometimes, you know, I can say, well, I don't want to feel better about it. I want to stay angry, you know? If we always choose how it makes us feel to whether we're going to obey or not, we can just say, I want to be angry for a while. That person deserves it. I'm like what they did to me, all right? It's not about that. The greater purpose and the overarching purpose is the unity of the body of Christ. So that takes this whole thing outside of ourselves, once again, places it right where it belongs in his body, belongs to him, and that's where we've been placed. We talked about that last night. We're members of one body. So Christ's purpose for all this, for all of us, and for all of this that we're talking about, this love and reconciliation, is unity. All right, so once again, there's a whole thing going on here in Ephesians about the Jews and the Gentiles. Only this time, it's not so much that he's talking about the Jews are trying to put upon the Gentiles the circumcision. He's really kind of coming at it from a different angle, because the church of Ephesus was largely a Gentile church, all right? So, and he's a Jew. Paul's a Jew, and of course, he's the apostle that was called to go to the Gentiles, but he's still a Jew. And so he comes to the church at Ephesus, these Ephesian people, and they come to the Lord, and they're like, well, what about your background? What about all this Jewish stuff? What about all these stuff we're hearing about in other churches? And what about circumcision? And we're just really not there with all that, because we don't know anything. You're talking, you're preaching to us, and you're preaching out of this Old Testament, and that was never our Bible before. How do we relate to this? And so he spends the first three chapters of Ephesians talking about how that God has brought, this is the mystery, God has brought the Gentiles in to become Christians too. That was never evident. I mean, it was hinted at in the Old Testament, but that's not what the Jews believed, and that's certainly not what the pagans believed either. They never dreamed that what the Jews had in terms of the prophets and the grace of God in the Old Testament was ever going to become a part of who they were. So that's the context here of what's going on in the book of Ephesians. The Jews did not think the Gentiles could or should be saved, but really he's not talking to the Jews here. He's more talking to the Gentiles. And when you read through this, if I had time, we would read through Ephesians 1 all the way through, 1 through 3. We'd read the whole, all three chapters. It's phenomenal what's going on there when you see who he's talking to. He's saying, This is where you were, but this is who you are now. And now I'm with you too, because I'm a Jew, but we all share in the same thing. And so you can see the point I'm making here is you can see that he's building again towards unity. He's building again towards unity. And in Ephesians, in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, when we are going to start to talk about some of the specific ways that we can be with one another in order to reconcile, in order to deal with our conflicts with one another, we're going to understand that, once again, this is about unity. This is about being unified as a body of Christ. And it's not about just our comfort. So that's why I want you to know what's going on in Ephesians, so that you don't just take the Word of God and take little things out of it and say, this is nice, but do I really have to do this? Yes, we do. Yes, we do, because this is why this whole thing was written. And this is the underlying theme of this whole book of Ephesians, is unity. And that's why we need to get on board with it. Not just because it's a nice idea or it's a little verse here and there, but it's the whole reason why it was written. And God had Paul write this because he knew that we needed this. So what I read earlier in Ephesians 1, he has blessed us. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Mentioned that in there, that he chose us in love. He purposed that we would be holy and blameless before him. He adopted us as sons. In him we have redemption and forgiveness. He has lavished on us the riches of his grace. All of these things. So after all of these blessings and benefits to all believers, which we never earned or deserved, Paul concludes chapter 1 in this way, and I want you to look at this. Let's go back to the end of chapter 1 in Ephesians. And starting at verse 18, after he talks about all these blessings for all the believers, Gentiles, Jews alike, he says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above any, above any Gentile rule. This goes beyond any king, any Caesar. This goes beyond anything in the Jewish temple. We're talking about, this is far above anything that's on this earth, the rule of Christ over us all, who brings us all together now. All right? See that? And every name that is named, what do you mean name this name? I'm Gentile, I'm Jew. Oh, no, every name that is named, which is now we are in Christ, we have one name, okay? Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What is the culmination of all that has happened? All these blessings in Christ, all this adoption, all this choosing and love was that we are all in the body of Christ. This is how chapter 1 concludes. And that's it points right back once again to the whole goal being unity. So Paul sums up all that is said about God's great design and gift of redemption in these previous verses by calling the body of Christ the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I never understood that before, and I always looked at that and I thought, what are they talking about? What is the fullness of him? I don't get that. I mean, is there some kind of fullness to Christ I have to kind of figure out what that is and kind of relate to it? And now I'm understanding. No, the fullness of Christ is just the expression of his love in the body of Christ, the church of Christ. That's the fullness of Christ. It's not some mystical thing I can't understand. It is the unity of the body of Christ. So as you read throughout the epistle, maybe I'm whetting your appetite to do a little more reading. I hope that that is true. You'll see repeatedly that our placement into Christ's body is what defines us. It's what defines us. So, in conclusion, we can say that in Christ, in love, Christ chose us, adopted us, and placed us in his body. All right? So, unity being God's idea for us as believers, then we are to go beyond thinking about ourselves in this whole reconciliation thing, and we're to go beyond our own individualistic thinking to begin to think like the body of Christ. Is there someone who comes to mind that you have a difficulty loving, that you'd rather not be unified with, that you wish would go to another church so you didn't have to see them every Sunday? I hope that that's not the case, but that is reality for a lot of people. Okay, maybe you are in churches where you're better taught than that, and that kind of thing's not going on. But if it's not going on in your life, I would dare to say that there's somebody in your life that you know that lives like that, that is going through that, that maybe you can encourage in the right way. And sometimes when you get into a situation like that, if you ever have been, you'd come to a scripture like this and you'd say, you know, it just really makes more sense. Why didn't Paul just say, let there be a Gentile church and let there be a Jewish church? And then that would have solved it, right? And we can easily fall into that trap of saying, well, they can go to that church in this town and I'll go to this church and then we don't even have to really worry about it, right? And that seems to be the easier way out. But that's our flesh saying, that's what I want to do, but what does God want? What does God want? God wants us to work through these things and to be unified. So I want to now to go to what we're really going to talk about here at the end, which is that biblical help for the conflict resolution. What are we going to do specifically? We get the mindset right. I've been chosen in love. I'm owned by God. This is God's way. I'm going to be committed to biblical reconciliation. But now what do I do? Now what do I do? And I want to give you a little bit of help with this. And this is out of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, of course, we talked about in the very beginning what was going on in verses 1 through 3. We talked about the attitudes that we need to have as we are being committed to unity. And right after that, starting, I believe it's in verse 7, Paul launches off into talking about spiritual gifts again. Now, he's not going off into a rabbit trail. He's talking about unity, right? Because in the church, we've all been given different gifts, and sometimes that's a point of contention. You know, someone gets to do something that we wanted to do, or we think we're better at doing, or we get more gifted to do, and then there gets to be a little jealousy going there and stuff like that. So he's got a purpose for bringing that about and for teaching about the spiritual gifts. But right after that, he starts getting specific about how to treat one another in the body of Christ, and this will help definitely in conflict resolution. The first thing I want to look at is the principle, and I'm just going to give you these little kind of four little words or phrases. The first one is be honest. No relationship will ever grow in godliness when deception and outright lying is practiced. In fact, the conflicts will only grow in this kind of environment. Let's look at Ephesians 4. I think it's in verse. Let's see, make sure I get this right here. Verse 15. All right. Speaking the truth in love, that's a phrase that we're familiar with. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So there's that, the principle of speaking the truth in love. And then in verse 25, more specifically, therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Oh boy, there's that unity again. All right, so the first principle is to always be honest, all right? To be honest, to speak the truth. Now, in the Greek, in the, verse 25 there, where the word speak means to speak up, all right? Speak up. So often deceit hides behind silence, does it not? We think we're not lying by just, well, we're withholding the truth. Well, I didn't really tell a lie. I didn't say anything. But our silence is not speaking the truth. Here Paul is saying, speak up with the truth. Don't hide things. Don't be a deceiver. Don't hide things over. And in verse 15, we just read that we are to speak the truth in love. So what does that mean? Does that mean that we have a little sweet tone of voice when we speak the truth? Is that what it means when it says speak the truth in love? I think that's how we women might want to say that is. No. It's not as though the sweet tone of voice doesn't help, but I don't think that's all that is meant. I'd like to kind of hop back to verses 1 through 3 in Ephesians 4 to see what it means to speak the truth in love, all right? Because if we're going to walk worthy of our calling, we're going to speak the truth with humility, right? Speak the truth with humility. Now, that means maybe as we speak the truth, we're going to be humble enough to consider that maybe we don't really have all the facts. Maybe we've misread the situation. So we're going to be humble enough to say, I think this is what's happening, but tell me if I'm wrong. I may not have all the facts on this. But this is the truth as I see it. Let's deal with this. Let's try to work with this. And so we don't get real prideful telling others the way it is. You know what you just did, and you know what that looks like, and do you know what I think you were thinking? You know, well, you might be speaking the truth, but you've already indicted that person, and you haven't even heard the whole story, perhaps. So humility means that we recognize that we don't know everything, and we better find out if we're going to reconcile correctly. If we're going to speak the truth in love, we'll speak gently, and maybe this is the place where we use that gracious tone of voice. If we're going to speak the truth in love, we will speak patiently, not insisting that the other person see our point of view immediately, all right? Because sometimes it takes a while for somebody to say, yeah, maybe there is some truth to that, because maybe at first they're defensive, or maybe at first they have their very good reasons why they did what they did or said what they said, and they want you to hear that out too. We need to be patient and work through and give time. Give time for us to see the truth and for the other person to see the truth. If we're going to speak the truth in love, maybe we should speak with tolerance and not in a demanding way. Not that we should ever tolerate sin, of course, but we must surely tolerate others' preferences when they collide with our own. Is what we're talking about to this other person and trying to resolve something just a matter of a preference that has collided? I would prefer that you do it this way. I would prefer that you do it my way. I would prefer, okay? Is that what's really going on here? Or do we need to bear with one another as someone lives out their faith in a different way, which is not unbiblical and it's not sinful, but it's different than the way we do it? Is that what we need to do? Is that how we need to speak the truth in love? You see how you take these first three verses as a grid for knowing how to be honest. How do we do that? So the first point is be honest, not withholding the truth, but as we do speak the truth, we are to do so in love. Now, number two, keep current. And these are all in your notes here, so you've got this written down. Keep current. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That's found in verse 26 of chapter 4. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. All right, now, the first part of that verse where it says, be angry, and yet do not sin, is actually a quotation from Psalm chapter 4 and verse 4. David wrote this in his psalm. He says, tremble with anger or fear, but do not sin. And what he's saying here is, it's clear that there are going to be times when we get angry, or maybe we're overcome with fear and we act angry, or we're trembling, okay? But we are not to be overcome by our anger or our fear to the point that we sin, all right? Sometimes there are going to be things that are going to rile up anger within us, and sometimes we should be a little bit angry because maybe an injustice has been done or whatever, okay? But what Paul is saying here is don't hold on to that. Don't hold on to that anger. Righteous anger, which God displays against the wicked, is not sinful anger, but it can become sinful if we allow it to develop into bitterness and resentment towards God and others. And that's what happens when we hold on to it. When we become angry about something, we have to bring our anger to underneath the authority of the sovereignty of God. God has sovereignly allowed this awful thing to happen. You know, if we know of a family member that's abusing another family member, or if we know of a husband that's cheating on a wife, I mean, these are good grounds to be angry about these things happening. This is not good. This is not holy. This is wicked. This is very hurtful. This is tearing apart relationships when God wants them to be built up. I can see where we could be angry about that. But when we recognize that God in his sovereignty is allowing this, and he's brings good out of even very difficult things, we don't have to hold on to our anger. And not only that, we shouldn't. Because the minute we do, we begin to get self-righteous. And I would never do that. And how could you do that? And not only that, I think you're an awful person. And look at all these other things you did. And we get this whole bitter spirit going towards that person. And God knows that that's what we do in our hearts. And he says, do not hold on to your anger. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. If you do become angry, deal with it as soon as possible. Don't let it smolder like burning coals until your heart is scorched with its heat. Go to the person you're angry with and speak the truth in love, but not in anger. Jay Adams wisely counsels this. He says, take the energy that anger stirs up and use that energy to do what is right and good. Because there's a lot of energy in anger. Isn't there? I mean, our voice gets raised, and we start making motions with our hands, and we start pointing to people. And you can tell when someone's angry, okay? Or if they're a quiet person, you can still see it on their face. There is an energy to anger that we can, if we're going to decide to not let the sun go down our wrath, we can use that energy to do what is right, to do good towards others, to get into Romans 12, 9 through 21 and say, how can I, instead of doing evil, returning evil for evil, how can I overcome evil with good? What good can I do for this person who has sinned against me or who has caused this great tragedy? How can I speak the truth in love? How can I not explode in anger, but use the energy from my anger to obey and to do what is right? You know, it seems like there's two kinds of people in this world, people who blow up and people who clam up. You ever notice that? When people get angry, they just like, I'm not going to look at you. I'm not going to speak at you. Nothing. They just clam up. And you can't get them to open up for anything. They're just shut down. They're just really shut down. But they can still be very angry on the inside. The easier ones to point to are the ones that blow up, because that's just obvious. I mean, there they are. Their emotions and their thoughts and their words are all over the place, and they're all over everybody else too. But it's a little bit more dangerous than people who clam up, because it's not as easily seen, and they think they're not being angry because they haven't blown up. But you just let them do that often enough. I'm angry, but I'm not going to say anything about it. And they do what my husband calls gunny sacking, and you'll like this illustration because because you're in an area where people do a lot of hunting, and hunters used to carry this big sack around, and when they would shoot a rabbit, they'd throw it in their sack, and then they would get a pheasant, and they'd throw that in their sack, and they'd carry their gunny sack around until they got home, and then they'd dump out all of the stuff that they'd hunted for, and they'd clean it up and eat it and whatever. Okay, so that's their gunny sack. So my husband calls this an emotional, angry gunny sack. You get angry with somebody, and you're like, I'm not going to deal with this. It's too hard. I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to blow up. And they just throw it in their gunny sack. Pretty soon, their gunny sack gets pretty full. I mean, they got all kinds of things in there from sometimes years back that they've just been letting it build up and build up and build up. And then sometimes the slightest things happen. You know, you're walking past each other in the hallway and you bump shoulders, and all of a sudden this person just dumps this whole gun. What did you do that for? Don't you know you and all this? And then they start listing all these things had in their gunny sack against you. All right. So the person who clams up usually eventually does end up blowing up. So there is anger. There's that explosion of anger from weeks, maybe months, maybe years of suppressed anger. Anger is still anger, whether you easily blow up or not. So be honest, speak the truth in love, and keep current. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. If you're angry, say so in love and in a very controlled voice and say, let's work this out. I may be wrong about this. You may be wrong, but we got to work this out. I don't want to stay angry. Okay, the third principle here is attack the problem, not the person. Attack the problem, not the person. My husband and I have some friends that live in Ohio, and this man is a pastor. He's been a pastor for a number of years, maybe 30 years. And he and his wife live out in the country, and she was out doing some gardening, and she was mad at him about something. They'd had some little argument or something, and so she went out and she just started pulling the weeds, and the way she was pulling the weeds, he knew she was still mad, and he came out to her, and he had been teaching in his counseling training in his church, attack the problem, not the person, you know. So he came out and he says, now Beck, he says, I just need to remind you to attack the problem, not the person. She says, well, you are the problem. Sometimes we can look at it that way. But there is a way to attack the problem, to really go after resolving the problem without attacking the person, without saying, you always, you never, you always do this. Why do you always do this to me? Why do you always put me in that kind of position? Or you never help me when I really need it. You ask to help me when I don't need it. Why don't you always, you never, we're attacking that person. We're attacking their character. I made up this little illustration, but it's very applicable. All right, but you got to pretend that you live in Southern California. Okay, some of you have lived there before. All right, so you know that in the Los Angeles area there are just so many freeways. When I first moved out there, I couldn't believe how many freeways were out there. I'm like, you got to be kidding me! How will I ever get this all figured out and figure out how to get to church? I go past 5 freeways on my way to church, and I only live 20 miles away from church, so it's crazy. And so there's all these freeways and all these ways to go different places. So let's say that you and your husband, or you and your friend if you're single, are going to drive out to the beach for the day to get away from it all and relax. And believe me, life has been very intense. It's been intense for you, it's been intense for him, and it's like, and you're starting to get on each other's nerves, and you know you just got to put it all away, and you just got to get away from all of the work and all of the stress. And so you decide to do that. So it's very obvious that this is going to be a much-needed time away. So suddenly, though, you get in the car, and you find yourself involved in an argument Which is the best freeway to take to get to the beach? Now, if you've lived in Southern California, you know that's true, okay? There is, you know, you don't want to go on to 101. You go on to 101, you're going to be there forever. You take the 119, that might work, but then you got to go, yeah, it's whatever, okay? So, and you find yourself, okay, here I'm the woman, and here's my husband, and he's driving. I find myself attacking him. I'm like, why do you always have to go this way? Don't you know it's much quicker to get there if we take the 126? And it's a much prettier drive. Why do you always have to do it your way? Don't you ever listen to me? It's like all of my pent-up fatigue and stress from the hectic schedule we've been keeping, all of a sudden I'm attacking him. All right? Now, the problem is not which road we're going to take, right? That's not how to get to the solution of the problem, is to try to figure out which freeway to take, all right? But the problem really is the tension and the friction that's been brought about because of the hectic schedule. It is just, we're just like, like this in our nervous systems. And we can begin to attack the problem by once again going back to Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, all right? We're going to look at that. So, all right, the first thing it says in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 is our calling is to be humble. So, a humble person will want to exalt and encourage the other person. Not themselves, because they're not thinking about themselves. A humble person doesn't think about, they're thinking about the other person. So I'm going to think, oh, wow, let's see. This really irritates me because he always has to go this way, and I wish he'd go the other way. But I want to be humble about this, and I want to exalt him. And maybe he really likes that way of going. So I'm not going to say anything about that. It's okay. Or I'm going to be, I'm going to attack the problem with gentleness, which means when I do speak with him, I'm going to do so with a soft tone of voice and gracious speech, not with that hard edge like he knows I mean something else. To attack the problem, I'm going to do so with patience. So let's say that my husband is grumpy because he's really been under a lot of stress, and he's taking it out on me a little bit, and he's grumpy with me, or he's easily irritated, or what. I'm going to be patient with him, not having unrealistic expectations. There's a bottle of water on that back seat back there where I was sitting. Yeah, right there. Yeah, I just need one. Okay, thank you. I should have brought my bottle of water with me, but I didn't. Thank you so much. Okay, all right. Okay, that's great. Thank you so much. Yes, this is good. All right, so patience. As I'm going to realize that due to stress, he might not be in the best frame of mind, all right? And not to have unrealistic expectations that everything that comes out of his mouth is going to be godly. You know, it's easy to do when your husband's a pastor and think that everything that comes out of his mouth has to be godly. It's always not going to work that way. He's human too. So that's the way it is, you know? And can I be patient with that? I mean, sometimes when you live with a pastor or an elder, you're like, hey, you should never say that to me. You're the pastor. I have unrealistic expectations, right? That's right. So not having unrealistic expectations, we can expect as we drive down the road that as we begin to relax, we might not be as nice to each other as we should be. Okay. All right. And if I'm going to attack the problem, not the person, I'm going to do so with tolerance. Or a tolerant person will recognize how difficult it can be to have such a stressful job that our husband has or whatever he's going through. Or maybe he's a student or whatever. All right. So we're thinking about those things. And perhaps you will find ways to express love to him, joy, by you encouraging him and saying, you know what, I'm glad you chose this way to go because this is your favorite way to go, and this is going to help you relax, it's going to help me relax, and we're just going to enjoy our time together. We don't have to be in a rush getting anywhere we're going. That's what I like about this day. That's why I'm so glad we're spending this day together. Listen to how different that speech is compared to what was going on in our minds and what we could have said. So we are attacking the problem, which is just the tension. We are doing it in a humble way. We are being gentle. We are exhibiting patience. And we are bearing with one another by just absolutely saying, hey, this is good. We want to be unified, right? So in order to be unified, we have to make sure that we can speak encouraging words in a situation that is difficult. Now, this isn't easy to do, and sometimes you have to think about it before you leave on your little excursion. You have to almost anticipate, we may not be so nice to each other. We have really had a rough time. So how can I prepare myself to be ready to encourage him in the best way possible, to make sure that he has a really good day off, whether I feel grumpy or not? So, all right. So that's attack the problem, not the person. And the final one is act, don't react. Act, don't react. And so as we look at Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, there are, in these two verses, there are reactions and there are actions. And the first thing we come to are the reactions. Let all bitterness, that's a reaction, and wrath, that's a reaction, and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And then the actions that we ought to cling to are be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So, the reactions here, let me give you just a little definition. Bitterness is a perpetual animosity that leads to harsh and unloving opinions about others. Wrath is outbursts of passionate rage. Anger is a subtle, deep-flowing anger, and then clamor is like an outcry or shouting or yelling at somebody. It's what you do at your kids when you get really irritated sometimes. Slander, speaking evil of one another, that often comes from some settled indignation. And malice is a general wishing of ill will towards the other person. I hope she has a horrible day. That kind of thing, all right? Those are the reactions that we want to put off, and then to put on instead, according to verse 32, we are to act with kindness, right? When a conflict arises, we should stop and ask, what is the kindest thing I can say? What is the kindest thing I can do? We need to be tender-hearted. We're to think about how difficult the situation is for the other person. Isn't that a tender-hearted way to think? Yeah, instead of thinking about ourselves, we think about how hard must this be for them. And to show compassion for them instead of thinking about how they are making life difficult for us. And then the third action is to be forgiving. Forgiving as God in Christ has forgiven you. All right, now we're going to talk about this in the next session in detail and what it really means to forgive, because a lot of people get confused about that too. So I'm just basically listing it as a point, and we will get to that next time around. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven,